The reading is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. This could be found on page 672 of the Pew Bible. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the songs of fools, like the crackling of thorns under the pot. So is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves for the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future.
Consider a friend of mine in the last 10 years, Ed, that's not his real name, was a joy to be around. You always came away from spending time with him saying, what a lovely guy he was. Warm, smiley, and easygoing. I'd not seen him for a few months and caught up with him recently, and everything had changed. He looked a mess, sunken eyes, unshaven, withdrawn, silent. He'd been poleaxed by depression. He told me that he'd been in and out of psychiatric hospital. And he said this, "It's very hard. Darkness surrounds me. I don't know what I'll do. The future is very bleak." I don't know if you imagine that you've got life sorted in order. There's a routine to life, home and work and family and friends. And then something happens that shatters that equilibrium, as happened to my friend Ed. The certainties of life no more, destabilized. Life enters a time of confusion. And what you thought was stable and settled disappears like a puff of smoke. Maybe you've never had that feeling that life's sorted. You've had to deal with a lot of trouble. Chronic sickness, mental illness, destructive sins that keep recurring, broken relationships, sadness and bereavement. Some of these will be your struggles, some mine, and some of those the people we love. Philip Ryken has written a little book on Ecclesiastes, the book of the Bible that we're preaching on at the moment, and he recounts the story of Thomas Boston, the pastor of a small church in the early 1700s. He had 10 children, 6 of whom died in infancy, and one was especially tragic. He'd lost one son called Ebenezer. That's taken from, it's a Bible name, taken from "Thus far the Lord has helped us" from 1 Samuel. When he was expecting his next child, he considered giving him the same name, but he hesitated because naming him Ebenezer would be a testimony of hope to the faithfulness of God. But what if this child was to die too? And the family had to bury another infant. That would be a loss too bitter to bear. But he decided to go ahead and name this child Ebenezer. and the child was born sickly, and despite the prayers of his parents, never recovered. I wonder what you would do and how you would react to such suffering, tempted perhaps to blame God or to despair, to give up on God. But not Boston. Instead of turning away from God, he turned to God for comfort and help. He trusted in the goodness and sovereignty of God in all of life's situations and circumstances, the good and the bad. And it led him to preach a sermon called Crook in the Lot. Crook in the Lot, words taken from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Do have a look with me what he says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? By crooked, the teacher, who's the writer of this, means what we might call a thorn in our side or a pebble in our shoe, the complaints we have to live with, the circumstances of life that generate discontent in our hearts. The Puritans, of whom Boston was one, called them the losses and crosses of life. We might call them the trials of life. And no one escapes them. They come to us all at some stage. And I guess if we asked one another afterwards, we each have a story to tell. Our present lot may be pleasant, but there's no guarantees in life it'll remain this way. Trials of some kind will come our way. So what do we make of them? How do we cope with them? What do we make of this statement? Consider what God has done. Because he's saying that it is God who makes the crooked. He is the one who determines our lot, whether good or bad. So we're going to do what the teacher suggests. We're going to consider, which means to think, to ponder, to reflect on the way that God works. And there's a little handout here that gives you the framework of what we're going to look at. Firstly, consider what God does in making life crooked. Consider what God does in making life crooked. So far in Ecclesiastes, we've seen the teacher observing life, the world around him, with all its complexities and challenges and confusion, as he seeks to gain understanding, to make sense of life, of what he calls under the sun in this world. And his regular refrain as he's done this has been, it's a bit like chasing after the wind. You're trying to nail down something that can't be nailed down. And now in chapter 7, he's explicit about the trials we face, the losses and crosses, that they are all part of God's sovereign rule. Consider, he says, what God has done. It is from his hand. He has made crooked what is crooked. Just think about the many examples in the Bible of those whose lot is crooked. In Genesis, you've got Rachel married to Jacob. She's described as having a lovely figure and beautiful, but she is barren. She cannot have any children. That was the crook in her lot. Or Timothy in the New Testament, the great colleague of the Apostle Paul. He's described as weakly and sick. The crook in the lot, though, isn't just physical. It can be reputational. Consider King David in the Psalm who says this, I am the utter content of all my neighbors. I am forgotten as though dead. They conspire against me. I have heard their slander. Or the crook in the lot may be relational. Job says that God, he has alienated me from my family. My closest friends have forgotten me. I am loathsome to my own family. Or again, Eli's children says this, his sons did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. It's evident that as we read the Bible, that our times are in his hands. God is sovereign, ruling over all, bringing about every human being's lot. As Psalm 135 says, the Lord does what pleases him in the heavens and on the earth. He makes clouds rise. He sends lightning. And the same sovereign Lord that brought us into the world brings us to the time and place he determines. He rules over the smallest detail of our lives. As Jesus says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. So he has appointed the whole of our lot, the crooked and the straight, as it says in Ephesians, according to his plan, who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. Now, to a lot of us, I'm guessing that this doctrine of the sovereignty of God will be familiar. We understand that to follow Jesus means taking him at his word, to deny ourselves and take up our cross, that we're to give to God all the worldly hopes and dreams we treasure and accept that them not coming to fruition may be part of God's purposes and plan. But I wonder in our hearts how we cope when there is a crook in our lot. We may have an answer in our heads, but we live in an age of comfort and leisure and pain-free and trouble-free living that has been elevated almost to a human right. Week by week, I see the ads in the Saturday paper for cruise holidays. We've all seen them, I guess, those accompanying pictures. People gazing out into the sunset on a calm sea, having the time of their life. They are offering us a dream. So when the trials come, bereavement or betrayal or a business collapse, when life is not how we imagined and the dream is no more, how do our hearts respond in the thick of it? How often I've heard someone diagnosed with cancer say, "We're going to fight it. We're going to beat it." It's wanting to take control of something that Ecclesiastes is teaching us is not possible to control. It's totally understandable that we want to straighten out what is crooked, because what is crooked is unpleasant and painful and humiliating and brings us low. We want our children to be happy and healthy. We want a pain-free life. But how does that fit in with God's sovereignty? It's saying we want to be Lord and in control, but he is Lord. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? So what are we to do? Well, secondly, consider how God teaches us to respond. Consider how God teaches us to respond. Verse 14, when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Some days are great, aren't they? Last Tuesday morning was a beautiful spring day. The birds were singing. I walked out into the fields out behind us here before breakfast. I was just thankful for the time that we'd had in Gambia. There was a smile on my face, but it didn't last. I had to go to Oxford later in the day. Terrible traffic meant I was late. Some work being done on our house there was going to potentially cost a lot more than we anticipated. My car park ticket ran out. I couldn't get at B&Q what I wanted, and I was full of frustrations. I'd forgotten the morning. Now the times were bad. Yet, Ecclesiastes 3, God has made the one as well as the other, the good and the bad. There's no problem being happy when times are good, but when times were bad, I hadn't given God a thought. And here the teacher instructs us to consider, teaches us how to respond. You may know the opening chapters of the book of Job, the man who had everything, children, wealth, honor, respect, and it was swept away in an instant. And how does he respond? He falls to the ground, as it says in Job chapter 1, in worship. He turns to God and he says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Here was a godly man who had considered God and his ways. But you may know that things get worse. He's afflicted with dreadful sores. And Job's wife says to him, "Curse God and die." To which Job replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble. Now, the teacher doesn't tell us to be joyful when the trials come. There's a realism. Trials, by definition, are hard when there's a crook in our lot. It's unpleasant. We dislike it intensely. But he is teaching us how to respond. We're to consider that this too comes from the hand of the Lord. It's not just seeing what God has done. That's the first point. It's teaching us to accept what he has done in his good and sovereign purposes, even when we don't understand and are perplexed and can't fathom his purposes. To accept, not in a resigned, heavy-hearted sort of way, but to accept that he knows what he is doing. And this isn't an easy lesson to learn. We live in an age of entitlement, don't we? Which is an age that has me at the center, my interests, my desires, my needs. And one that wants to get angry rather than accept our lot when it is not good. This is life under the sun from a worldly perspective, but Ecclesiastes calls us to consider what's going on in the good times and the bad, that God has made the one as well as the other. Considering what God has done will not change the crook in the lot, but if we're trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, it will change our attitude to our lot. It'll change how we respond. But a question remains that I suspect is going round our heads. There may be many questions, but one particularly, why? Why doesn't God straighten out what is crooked? Why does he make what is straight crooked? Why does God do what he does? Well, let's think thirdly, consider why God makes life crooked. It's not something the teacher answers directly, but he does indirectly in calling his readers to fear God in verse 18. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. This is something we've seen before and we're going to see again next week as we come to the end of Ecclesiastes. Fearing God involves trusting God, trusting in his words and his work, what he says and what he does. And it's evident as you read Ecclesiastes that this is what the teacher does. He's realistic and wonderfully honest about all the difficulties of life, the questions it throws up for us, not least the question we're considering today, that of trials when there's a crook in our lot. If you turn back to chapter 1, you read these same verses in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1. He says this, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, all of them are meaningless, are chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. This is the view under the sun. This is the earthly perspective. There's no mention of God. Well, now if you come back to chapter 7, God is in the picture. He looks at the world according to God and puts both the straight things and the crooked things under his care. And boy, there's plenty of frustration in life, isn't there? You'll have experienced it today, maybe, in living in this world, fallen and broken and dark and difficult. We'd be blind not to notice this. But God promises in his word that this frustration and futility will come to an end. And here we have the benefit of having the whole scope of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Contrary to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, where he says this, no one can discover anything about their future. The death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything about the future. Now there is hope that we will one day be free of this frustration and futility. And turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we, just for the last few moments. Romans chapter 8 is found on page 1134. Page 1134. He starts, Paul, writing this, very briefly, and I'm going to skim over these verses, but do go and look at them afterwards, and again, they may be familiar. He talks really about the reality of the crook in our lot in verse 18. I consider our present sufferings. But he says there's something far greater coming. There is a glory to come. They're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, he says in verse 20, we see creation subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. See, there's echoes of Ecclesiastes 7 there. Consider what God has done. There's a groaning, he says in verse 22, in creation. And then there's a groaning in us, those trusting in Jesus. Verse 23, as we look forward, eagerly awaiting the day when our bodies will be redeemed, when all that is crooked will be gone. And then come to verse 28, to the present. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. You're not just saying, not just in the good times, but in the bad times. Ecclesiastes 7, when times are good, when times are bad, God is at work for our good. And what is this good? Well, verse 29 tells us, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we might become like Jesus. This is what God is doing, transforming us. And this takes place particularly through the trials. So when we next come to trials, or if you're in the thick of them now, consider Jesus as he approached his death. He cried out to his Father, if there was any other way than the cross, this was the crook in his lot. Unlike any of ours. And what did he do? He trusted in his heavenly Father that he knew what he was doing in and through his Son. Not my will, but yours be done. And the resurrection proclaims that God did straighten things out through all our sins being forgiven by Jesus taking our sin in his body on that crooked tree. Will he straighten out the crook in our lot? He may not in our lifetime, but one day he will. Maybe the crook in our life is there to straighten us out in our thinking as we consider how God in his good and loving purposes is making us more like Jesus. Painful as this is, will we trust him? Will we trust him in the midst of the crook in our lot? Trust that, in the words of Ephesians, he is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Just sung, in every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be your supply. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great insights and revelation that your word brings as to the complexities of life. Thank you that you are sovereign over all things. And help us to trust in you through those trials. Help us to take to heart those words from Romans, that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. For as Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.